Thank you, Leroy, for those kind words. It's like coming home back to the Glen again after, I think it's 3 years since I was here. I couldn't help but think of the first time I met with the navigators. There were eight or ten of us sitting with our backs to the wall, sitting on the floor in Doss Trotman's home in Pasadena. And then I was at the first NAV conference right after the war, down in Forest Home, and there were about 150, I think most of them were men in their uniforms from the Navy and Marines who were there. And it's been a real joy for me, and I count it a real honor to have had the privilege of a few opportunities of sharing the Word of God with the men and those who come to the Glen. I'm trying to debate what to think about, what to speak on this week. You know, they picked my brain so much here, there's nothing left but bones. And I'm planning tomorrow night through Friday to speak on one subject, the sufficiency of the work of Christ. And I'll be using as a background the book of Galatians. I thought of that as I began thinking about the ministry here. Other men have come and taught the book of Romans and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Hebrews and so on, John, the epistles of John. I don't think anybody would even dare to touch Galatians, so I thought I'd take the book of Galatians as a background on one subject, the sufficiency of the work of Christ. I say that because in dealing with God's people through the years, I've come to the conclusion that our present generation, there is a very, very little appreciation of the love of Christ. Indeed, I would say this, if I might unload on you folk tonight. I've been greatly burdened the last couple of years, especially for our young people, and with a great many of those who profess to be evangelicals, the lack of reality in their lives concerning the Savior. Oh, doctrinally, we say, yes, sure, I believe this. But when it comes to a real realization of life in Christ, it just seems as it, in some way, it has never gotten a hold of them. I was thinking of that verse in John chapter 14, verse 20, where Jesus, you remember, in speaking to his disciples about the revelation of the Father, he ends up by speaking of their union with him. That the same union between the Father and the Son is the same union between the believer and Christ, as he said, ye in me and I in you. This tremendous, tremendous thing that the eternal sovereign God should take you and me and not only redeem us from sin and pronounce us righteous and give us life eternal and make us his child, that's wonderful, but to bring us into and an indissoluble union with Christ himself. So that everything else fades out the picture. Indeed, I would say very bluntly, until you realize, if it's only a small measure, if you can realize your union with Christ, then you'll get a true value of things. They'll take their place. I think this was in Paul's mind, for example. I'm just talking, you know, these are not notes for you to take. I'm just talking to you. I'll get down to what I'm going to say in a few minutes. You've got to put up with me. By the way, Leroy, I didn't tell you, but every time I come to the Glen, Doss Trotman gets up and says we're going to have him. He's allowed to speak for 1 hour and 50 minutes, not 1 minute more, not 1 minute less. So settle yourself down. Did you hear me? And some of you look sour on that. But seeing that a lot of you have traveled today, one young couple traveled over 600 miles to get here. And I know they're ready for bed, so I'm not going to be too long. I can't promise you that either. But I'll do my best to try and hold myself down. I think I better put my watch out here, and then I'll... By the way, you know, I'll tell you something. I got a watch here from... I got this 2 summers ago in Korea. The fellas in the firing line up there in North Korea, on the borders of North Korea, used to come down to a conference I had about 25 miles out of Seoul. Speaking every morning and every evening. Every night, a couple of jeeps would come down with some of the boys from the line up there, and 8 or 10 of them. And they came, the Jenny Boy, and every night would get down there to the conference. And the last night, they stood over in the front and they said, come over here. So I came over and they said, we want to tell you how much we appreciate your ministry. And they gave me a little box with a, I don't know where they got the ribbon from, but there was a ribbon on it, I guess, out of the KP, and they put it on in front of me. They said, come on now, why don't you open it? So I took all the ribbon off and opened up all the stuff, all the junk that was around it. And I thought, well, this looks like I guess they're going to give me an electric razor. And who wants an electric razor when you use a straight edge, you know? Well, see, I'm old fashioned. And behold, there was a watch in there. So I picked the watch up. I had a little old $10 watch on my wrist, he said. You see, we've got a special reason of giving you this watch. I said, what's that? You'll notice there are no minutes on that watch. I said, that's right. Now, I've got to squint to see the time. But I noticed there's a date on here. That's a calendar watch. We thought instead of you preaching by the hour, you could preach by the calendar. So, so whenever I see that watch, I remember myself, you've got to preach by the calendar. But I'll not do it tonight. I want you to come back tomorrow night. Well, you will. You paid your way for the week, haven't you? And you'll be here for the rest of the week. All right. Now, I started to say a few minutes ago that the lack of appreciation of God's people even, and especially the world, with respect to their love for the Savior, or the appreciation of God's love. And all through the country, doesn't matter what the stripe they have, they believe that God is love. God is love. Whether Christian Science, or whether you're pagan, or whether you're Unitarian, or whatever you may be, God is love. And I got thinking about that. Thinking about our gang of kids in Portland, and the men and women there who've been on the sound of the Word of God. You'd like to see a reality. Something that will get right onto your very vitals. Especially in view of the fact that, as Romans 13:11 says, our salvation is nearer than when we believed. It's high time to throw certain things off. Coming of the Lord is near, and we know so little about Him. And then I remembered a verse over here in Romans chapter 1. And it reads this. I think you all know it. You know the 16th verse, but you may not know the 17th verse. A lot of fellows will memorize the 16th verse of Romans 1 and forget the main verse of 17. Where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, whether Jew or Gentile. For therein, in this gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God. From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I got thinking about that. The gospel is a revelation of the righteousness of God. If I were to ask you tonight, how many of you have ever heard such a thing, that the gospel is a revelation of the righteousness of God, I wonder what your reaction would be. You say, well, I thought it was a revelation of the love of God. May I remind you that the revelation that God is love is the last revelation in the Bible about Jesus. Did you know that? Not the first, it's the last revelation. You find that in 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and 16. God is love. And the 9th verse says, and herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Then it's repeated in the next verse. He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. But the first chapter of the Epistle of John, the 5th verse says, this is the message which we declare unto you, that God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. It doesn't say this is the message that God is love, but this is the message that God is light. That means God is absolute in holiness. That's His character. Then in 2:29 and in the chapter 3, we got the second revelation in the book that God is righteous. That means He's right in everything He does. And then in chapter 4, you've got this other revelation that God is love. God is light, that's his character. God is righteous, that's his works. And God is love, that's the very energy of his nature in his work toward men. I had a call, for example, from from one of our Chinese pastors in Portland, Charlie Lum, who's now with the Lord. And Charlie called me up just about a month or so before the Lord took him home. He's a young fellow, about 40 years of age. And that's young to us, isn't it? Some of you nod your heads. All right. He said, I'm sending over to you a little Chinese lady. She's a wealthy Chinese lady from San Francisco. She's been in Portland a month and is going back to Frisco. And we've tried to talk to her about the Lord Jesus. And she said, maybe you could help us. So she came over. She tripped into my office. Little wee bit of a thing. She weighed more than 80, 85 pounds. She had a lot of jewels on her. And she was a perky little thing. Beautiful little Chinese woman, I guess 20-some. And she sat down after she introduced herself. And before I could say a word to her, she said, what I want to know is this, not how to be saved. I want to know if your God is love, why he allows the suffering in Vietnam to go on with men, women, and children. Now, if your God is love, why does he allow that? And I realized that I had a little spitfire in the office. And I said to her, madam, do you know what you're doing? And by the way, may I say it's a very common thing. I said, do you know what you're doing? You're sitting in judgment on God. You are telling me that you are more righteous and more loving and more merciful than God. You are sitting in judgment on God. And you meet it every day. Why does God allow this? Why does God allow that? You're judging God. If God is love, why doesn't he do something? I had to explain to this little woman that God today is not dealing with nations. If God today were dealing with nations, all you need to do is to read the book of Revelation and find what he's going to do to the nations. Or book of Joel chapter 3. Oh, Zechariah chapter 14, you can go on down the line. If God were dealing with nations, he would deal with them in judgment. He's not even dealing with Israel today. But one could speak of Israel. He'd do that when the church is taken from this scene. He's dealing entirely with individuals. He let the nations go their own way. And has, for centuries, allowed the nations to go their own way. The time's going to come when he'll take the church from this scene. His work for the church will be finished. And then he'll deal with the nations. And when God deals with the nations, it'll be in righteous judgment. May I remind you of a verse in Genesis chapter 18 where Abraham said to God, when God announced he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham said to him, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Everything that God does is always right. Why? Because he's righteous. I had a professor from Berkeley come into my office last year. Maybe a couple of years now. Time goes by fast. I had buried his mother the year before. And now his father had died. I only knew them through correspondence. They were shut-ins. He used to listen to me on the radio. And he came in and he said, he was a man about 40, a professor at Berkeley, California. He said, I'm doing it because my father asked me to do it, for you to take a service. And I hope, sir, you won't embarrass me like you embarrassed me at my mother's funeral. Well, I said, I didn't know I embarrassed you. How did I embarrass you? Because I preached the gospel. He says, what's your soul was going to sing? Dad wants two songs. So I picked up the songbook, and I picked up a song like, I think one, Face to Face with Christ, My Savior. Face to Face, What Will It Be? I don't want that one. So I took over another one. No, I don't want that one. I said, in the book, will you choose one? So he thumbed through some, and he said, I don't find any. So I picked the book out of his hand and said, well, how about this one? I picked up a good song. You know, sometimes the first and fourth verses are good, and the second and third verses are a little, you know, a little different. So I read the second and third verse. He said, sing that one. So when my soul was came to sing, I said, sing the first and fourth verses. Why, you had to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Is that right? What are you going to preach? I said, well, I'm going to tell the people what I think your dad would like me to tell them. I didn't tell him what I was going to preach. You don't have to ask me that question. And then he said to me this, I suppose you think, after what I have said, I'm a pagan. He was very, very, what's the word, shall I say? He was very domineering and arrogant when it came to the question of the Bible being the Word of God and the person of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Had no use for either one of them. I suppose you think I'm a pagan. And I said, I don't know what you are. Are you a pagan? No, I'm not. Well, I said, what do you believe? He said, I believe in a God who is love. Well, I said, that's wonderful. Now, sir, tell me, how do you know that God is love? He looked at me kind of funny. You know, I think we Christians sometimes are too much on the defensive. When a man says to me, I believe that my God is love, I'm neither a pagan nor a heathen. I said, all right, your God is love. How do you know that God is love? Now, you can't go to the Bible. You can't swipe from the Bible. And you can't point to Jesus Christ because you believe in neither one of them. How do you know, sir, that God is love? And may I say to you, friends, tonight, it's impossible for a man to declare that God is love if he doesn't believe the Bible nor the Son of God. You've got no revelation of God that God is love. You point to the sky and say, why, he created all things, all right? In the, as Romans 1:19 on down through says, the heaven, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seeing, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that without excuse. You see, the Godhead of God, there is a, as some say, a divine mind, whatever you want to call it. We've got absolutely no revelation of the fact that God is love, apart from the scriptures and the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's God like? What's he like? You folks here tonight, what is your God like? Well, are you pagans? Say something. Are you pagans? I'll get you loose before the end of the week. What are you? Say, I'm not going to sing that song if that's what you're waiting for. Excuse me, I changed my mind when I heard this boy sing this song. I changed my mind on that other song. The song was number 8. But we'll sing it tomorrow night or some night. I want to talk about that song. You go and get better seats. Excuse me, will you? Jean? Sally? That's fine. Sit down here so I can knock you on the head. Pagans? You see, we haven't gotten it, and this is what I'm not concerned about getting through so much material or getting through some studies. One thing I'm after for the whole week, it's the only thing I'm concerned about. I'd like you men and women to know something about the reality of life in Jesus Christ. And when I say that my God is love, and I want to know what kind of a God I have, there's only one place to find it, is to go to the scriptures and examine what the scripture has to say about God himself. Why did Jesus Christ come? All the character of God, and the love of God, and the compassion of God, and the tenderness of God is all demonstrated for us in the person of his Son. See, that's why I want to speak on the sufficiency of Christ. Not tonight, that's all I'm going to say about that, except this one thing. Why don't we appreciate more the love of God? Because We've never seen him in his character. How many Bibles have we got here tonight? How many Bibles have we got here? All right. The book of Job. Let me turn to the book of Job. Do you know where Job is? Just before Psalms. Book of Job, chapter 9. We'll start right there. Job, chapter 9. Job's answer to these philosophical friends of his. Job, chapter 9. Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. Well, now verse 30. If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and that we should come together in judgment, neither is there any days man betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. That is, what he was pleading for here is a mediator. Somebody who could put his hand on God and put his hand on him. The question is raised, how can a man be just with God? If I wash myself ever so clean with snow water, I still can't stand in the presence of God acceptable. I can't do that. Go to chapter 16. Chapter 16. I'm cutting down a lot of these verses out here. He goes on and talks about the unmercifulness of these friends of his. They showed no mercy to him, and of how he was breaking down under the arrows of God. Go down to verse 19. Also now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my record is on high. My friends scorn me, but mine eye poureth out tears unto God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. Now, Job is asking for two things. He's asking for a mediator, and he's asking for an intercessor. You'll notice this. In chapter 9, I want somebody, it doesn't matter what I do with myself, I'm unable to stand in the presence of a righteous God. How can a man be just with God? How can a man stand in the presence of God acceptable? Though I wash myself with snow water and be never so clean, my very clothes will abhor me. Oh, I had somebody. And do you remember the answer of 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6? There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Do you remember that? And the other answer, I want someone to plead my cause. So we have it here in chapter 16. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. And you remember Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able to save perfectly all those who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Or Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, he now appears in the presence of God for us. Or in 1 John chapter 2, 1 and 2, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. By the way, if I go too fast, these scriptures sometimes just keep tumbling out. If I go too fast, you just put your hand up. I can go back. I've got nothing written out here, so it'll be all. I'll just go back and give you some more, that's all. See. Well, you folks have got more notes than I have. Maybe when I get through, I'll use your notes, whatever you've got. Now, this is the thing I'm after. This is what I'm after. The impossibility of a person coming in the presence of God acceptable by anything that he does. You see, when a man or a woman seeks to establish their own righteousness, they're manifesting ignorance of God's righteousness. You see, today, our generation, we're all trying to establish our own righteousness. You take our educators, you take our ecclesiastical leaders, all of them are putting their trust in a man, in themselves. Man can do it, and man can do absolutely nothing. It's hard to get to that place. It may be I'm talking to someone in the room tonight. You think you can do something. My friend, you can't do a solitary thing. When I, as a man, begin to try and establish my own righteousness, I am manifesting ignorance of God's righteousness. Allow me to give you a couple of verses from Romans 10, where Paul, you remember how the chapter starts? My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that you might be saved. For I bear them record. They have a zeal for God. A zeal for God. Talk about religious experiences. Here they have them. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The thing that I'm after here is Israel did exactly what 90% of people in America are doing, trying to establish their own righteousness. And by so doing, they're manifesting their ignorance of God's righteousness. Now, the very first verse that I quoted tonight from Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, whether Jew or Gentile, for therein, in this gospel is revealed the righteousness of God. I would venture this statement that a great many of you folk have never heard a message for a long, long time on the righteousness of God. And yet the gospel is a revelation of the righteousness of God. And until I see that, I'll never appreciate the love of God. And because we've got a shallow, very shallow estimation of the love of God, it's because we've never seen the righteousness of God. Do you remember, if you go back into your Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And I cried out, woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King. What made him say that? He saw the Lord. In Daniel chapter 10, when Daniel saw the Lord, he fell into the dust. And he said, my comeliness has turned into corruption. You read the book of Daniel, there's not a word in the 12 chapters of Daniel where Daniel made any mistakes. You find none of them. Not a thing in Daniel about any frailty or failure in Daniel. And yet when he saw the Lord by the riverside, my comeliness is turned into corruption. This man who was called favored of God. When dear Job, the man of whom we've been reading here, when dear Job saw the Lord, the 42nd chapter of Job, I have heard of thee by the hearing of mine ears, now mine eyes see thee. I abhor myself. Not what I'm doing so much. I abhor myself. Why, dear old Peter, the commercial fisherman in Luke chapter 5, in that miraculous draught of fishes, what did Peter do? He fell at the feet of the Lord and said, depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a wicked man. I want to tell you, friends, tonight, you'll never see your own picture until you look at the Lord. You'll never get a true picture of what you are in yourself until you see Him. And this is revealed all through your Bible by type and by shadow. You go to your tabernacles full of types and concerning this very thing. The moment a Jew stepped out of his door, out of his tent door in the morning, right in the very middle of the encampment was the tabernacle. The very first thing he saw was what? The fine twine linen, the white linen, typifying the very character of God, his need of being fitted for the presence of God. Paul says the gospel is a revelation of the righteousness of God. And I want to say very bluntly tonight, it's very obvious that none of us have any righteousness of our own. None of us have any righteousness of our own. As Isaiah, was it 64:6, our righteousness is in God's sight as what? Not even laundered rags, filthy rags. How am I going to stand before God? It's a question. I've got to stand before God, but how can I stand acceptable? As the 51st Psalm says, I was born in sin, shaped in iniquity. Sin did my mother conceive me. Romans chapter 3, 10 to 12 says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They've all gone out of the way. They're altogether unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. So what God says. Romans 3, 23, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Galatians 3, 22 says, the scriptures have concluded all under sin. And Romans 11, 32 declares, God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. One could go on the scriptures. Certainly, nobody has any righteousness. Now let me come down to the fact. How are we going to stand in the presence of God? If the gospel is a revelation of the righteousness of God, and you're going to tell me, but he's a God of love, yes? But before God can manifest love to you personally, his very righteous character has to be met. God doesn't save you in love. He saves you in righteousness. The question is not love. The question is not even mercy. The question is righteousness. I've got to have righteousness if I'm going to stand before God. Where am I going to get it? If I were teaching the book of Romans, for example, I'd point out that after verse 17 of chapter 1, he drops the very thought of righteousness and spends the rest of the time from chapter 1, 18 to 3:20 to do one, just one thing, to shut everybody's mouth and talking about their own righteousness. Takes the Gentile world in chapter 1, given up to uncleanness, given up to vile affections, given over to a reprobate mind. When he got through, all the Jews shouted amen. That's a good picture of the Gentiles. And you come to chapter 2, the first 16 verses, he's going to shut the mouth of the religionist and the moralist. He does that by using four grounds of judgment. God's going to judge men according to truth. He's going to judge men according to their works. He's going to judge men without respect of persons. He's going to judge the very secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. When he gets through with that, the Jews said amen again to that because they had the Gentile moralist in mind. But now, in verse 17, he picks up the Jew. And proves the Jew just as bad as the Gentile. Shuts everybody's mouth. Gentile, moralist, religionist, Jew. When he gets all their mouths shut, then he begins to open up his heart and reveal his righteousness. You see the folly of wasting time talking about God's righteousness as long as men are occupied with their own. So he takes this time to prove man has no righteousness before God. I'm not saying according to men's standards that there are not good men and women. According to men's standards. I'm talking about the fact we've got to stand before God. And how can a man be just with God when God is righteous? See? And Paul here says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. Why? Because the gospel is a revelation of the righteousness of God. And this righteousness of God is from faith to faith. It's to receive on the ground of faith. Now someone says, Mr. Mitchell, well, he's forgiven me all my sins. All right, supposing he does. Supposing now that all your sins are forgiven. Could you stand before God then? Well, what do you think? Take Romans, Ephesians 1:7. We have forgiveness according to the riches of his grace. I like that. Ephesians 4:32, we're forgiven for Christ's sake. 1 John 2:12, we're forgiven for his name's sake. Forgiveness, sure. Go to Colossians chapters 2 and 3, it's full of it. Forgiveness. In whom we have redemption through his blood, all the way through. See. But the removal of sin does not fit me for the presence of God. I'm going to say it very frankly. The scriptures teach that unless you have a righteousness that equals his, you can't stand in the presence of God. You see the utter futility of man's works. The utter futility of man's works. Now there's no question. were unquestionably guilty. Well, someone says, Mr. Mitchell, if I keep the law, well, what if you do? Supposing you kept the whole law, what would you have? Self-righteousness. It wouldn't be divine righteousness, would it? Huh? Well, would it? Bumps on the log, would it? No, still be your own. Fellow said to me once in a while, I'm dealing with men, I'll take my chance to stand before God. I said, well, mister, you don't have any chance. I was traveling on the plane from Philadelphia to Chicago and on to Portland last November. I was at the Philadelphia Bible College for their Spiritual Emphasis Week, and on the way back, I got on the plane early in the morning in Philadelphia for Chicago and the United. I'm not plugging for the United, but I always travel United when I can. We got up in the air, and I had bought a paper, and the fellow next to me, he had bought the Wall Street Journal, something I never buy. It doesn't bother me. I go to bed at night, don't worry about stocks and bonds, and so he worries about it. So the first thing he got is Wall Street Journal, and I got Philadelphia Daily Paper. And on the front page were some little articles there about world conditions, and I was reading this, and he was reading his Wall Street Journal when the stewardess came along and gives our breakfast. And on our tray was a little package of cigarettes. Oh, by the way, she came along wanting to know if we wanted a cocktail before breakfast. Do you know what he ordered? Huh? The names they got for them, Bloody Mary, and that other thing. And I looked at the fellow. We hadn't talked yet, you know, I just looking at him. Drinking this stuff. Well, when I got my tray and he got his tray, I picked up the cigarettes. I don't smoke anymore. And I just slipped them over on his tray. And he looked at me and he said, you know, I was just thinking of putting mine on your tray. Well, I said, I think we'll just leave them on the trays. I don't smoke. He said, neither do I. But I was going to say it, but I don't drink Bloody Marys either. But I didn't say anything. So this we began talking, and I mentioned an article in the front page of the paper. And we got discussing world conditions, and I said, you know what people need is the Lord. If I had put a match under a bonfire, I really did it. Ooh, brother. He says, the Lord. I said, yes, what people need is the Lord. The Lord. I said, yes, the Lord. Boy, I'm telling you, he told me what he thought about it. I've talked to these preachers, and he went down the line. He said, you know what those preachers said to me? I said, what? They said to me, you got to believe. You got to have faith, faith, faith. He said, faith what? Well, I said, faith? We live by faith, all of us. Not me. I said, you sure do. Why, you don't live a day, mister, without faith. And just about that time, the captain on the intercom said, good morning, friends. We're glad to have you with us on United, going to Chicago. And we're traveling at 400 and some miles an hour, 500 and some miles an hour. We're bucking 120 mile an hour wind. We're flying at 34,000 feet, and hope you have a nice trip. That we clicked, and I said, faith? Here we are riding in a bunch of 10, traveling at 500 and some miles an hour, bucking 120 miles an hour, wind blowing, and sitting calmly at 34,000 feet up in the air. Talking about faith. My sakes. I'll guarantee that some of those folks on that plane took some pills before they left, so they could go to sleep when they got to Chicago. Then we came to Chicago, it was snowing, a snowstorm. Now look at him. Isn't it nice to be sitting here, warm, comfortable, coming through that? That's faith, brother. Oh, boy, he told me what he thought about these Christians. He began telling about Christians coming to his office, carrying a Bible under their arms, which I have my doubts about. But when we got off the plane, this was the funniest thing. He'd been running down Christianity and everything else, all we stand for. When we got off the plane, he was ahead of me. And then he drew back. He came alongside of me because I was taking a plane for Portland. And he said, what time's your plane leave? And I said, at a certain time. He said, well, listen. He said, come on, I belong to this club. What was it? 200,000 mile club or something. He has a ticket. You can go in there and get coffee and then meet all your needs. And just then, three hippies came along. And I mean they were hippies. Dirty. Need a close pin on your nose as you went by them. They were filthy, absolutely filthy. Two fellas and a girl. In fact, I looked to see if it weren't all girls. And he said to me, look at that. I said, yes. I said, they're going according to their philosophy. Like you told me you go according to your philosophy. They have their philosophy. You know? He had his philosophy. Of course, his was the best. But these poor fellas, See, men are blind. I found an antagonistic heart. He was absolutely mad at God. And as a boy, he had ground for it. He'd been an altar boy in the Catholic Church, and he'd seen things behind the scenes with these priests, and he was soured once for all. And I said, listen, don't you judge Christianity by some Catholic priests or anybody else you've met, even these folks who come into your office. I said, why don't you take your Bible and read it, and read what God says about his Son, Jesus Christ the Savior. Why should I read the Bible? Well, I said, if you really want to know. He said, I don't want to know. I said, that's right, you don't want to know, because it brings conviction to your heart. That's why men don't want to know. I don't see why we Christians, if the message of the Word of God, if it's God's message to fit man for the presence of a righteous God, we ought to be giving it up. Let's get it straight. The great majority of people in America have never heard the real gospel of the grace of God. They've heard a distorted idea, and it shoes them off. And I'm hoping this week, when we get down into our studies, that we're going to see something of this very fact, that there is only one way into the presence of God. And before one can come into the presence of God acceptable, he must have a righteousness that equals God's righteousness. I say that reverently. Man doesn't have any. And what's the good news? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto deliverance to every man, Jew or Gentile, so that it takes a man, Jew or Gentile, and fits him to stand in the presence of God. Now then, when Jesus Christ came, I know that the energy of God toward man is in love, as we have it in 1 John 4:9. Herein is love, not that we love God, but he loved us, and sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. But how can we live through him when we're dead in sins? And the next verse says, verse 10, he was sent to be the propitiation for our sins. That is, he came to satisfy God with respect to the sin question. In other words, when Christ came and died on the cross, the one thing he had to do before anybody could be fitted for God's presence, he had to vindicate the righteousness of God. Let's get this thing very, very clear. The purpose, the basic purpose of all redemption is the glory of God. And it's impossible for any man, any created being, to come into the presence of a holy, righteous God and not have righteousness. And we're born in sin, so how in the world are we going to get it? So, what righteousness could not do, love did. He came and went to the cross for the purpose of satisfying the holy, righteous character of God. And can I make it a little simple? Put it this way. Can I put it this way? When Jesus Christ died, he freed God. He freed God to take up men and women like you and me who put their trust in his Son and pronounce them righteous. Well, let me just take a few scriptures on this. I don't want to keep you too long, because this to me is one of the most... In fact, this is the foundational thing of the gospel. Take, for example, Romans 5:9. Much more being declared righteous. The word, by the way, this word justify means just that. This word justify. Maybe I should stop here a minute before I take up some scriptures. Let me define justification. There are many who say this, justification is that we stand before God as if we had never sinned. Now that's a negative side of it. That's innocency. If I were to stand before God as if I had never sinned, that doesn't make me righteous. That just makes me innocent. Justification is a positive thing. It's God pronouncing righteous the sinner who believes in his Son. All right, let me take these scriptures then. Romans 5, 9 was a verse that I was giving to you. Therefore, being justified or being declared righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. In Romans 3:24, being declared righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Or, if I may be a little brief, this is not a translation, this is just giving you the truth. He became what I was, sin, that I might become what he is, righteous. This is what he did at the cross. This is Romans, by the way, if you want the whole gamut of it. You find it in Romans chapter 3, 21 to 31. Do you remember it? But now the righteousness of God without works, without the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, if you put your faith in the Savior, you're righteous, pronounced righteous. Then he goes on, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And too often we use that little statement, for there's no difference, for all have sinned. But that's not your connection, though that's true. The connection is, in Christ, that any believer, Jew or Gentile, irrespective of who you are or where you're from, anyone who puts their trust in the Savior, whoever you are, there's no difference. When you accept the Savior, you're righteous in the presence of God. See. Then he concludes, see, that he might be just and the justifier of them who believeth in Jesus. Where's boasting then? It's excluded by what law? Works enabled by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is declared righteous by faith without the deeds of the law. See, the God of the Jews only? No, also the Gentiles. Yes, Gentiles only. Only one God, only one way of salvation. And I make bold to tell men this. I have the opportunity oftentimes to talk to men, unsaved men, and I tell them, don't you think that if God is going to save anybody, he's got a right to say what that way is? What do you folk think? If God's going to save anybody, he's got a right to say how you're going to be saved. Oh, but I believe there are a number of ways. Oh, you don't agree with God then, do you? Huh? You don't agree with God. Well, they'll say, I don't want to disagree with him. All right, there's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He could say in John 10:9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. The Apostle Peter says in Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Well, Mitchell, you're very narrow. Yeah, that's right, I'm awfully narrow. God only has one way of redemption. All men are sinners, only one God. He has one way of redemption, one way of salvation, one way of justification. You see, my friends, tonight, the law of God, the holy law of God, demands two things. The law of God demands that you be righteous. And the law of God demands that you be without sin. Now, how are you going to meet the law? I can't. Nothing wrong with the law. The law says, Mitchell, you must die. And the law doesn't give me a second chance either. Jeremiah says, is it Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is Death, and you can't go on strike, brother. You just got to receive your wages. You can't go on strike against your wages. You've got to receive them. It's what I want to get in your hearts tonight. I'm proud, says Paul, of a gospel, of a good news. Good news from God to men. That a righteous God has made the provision whereby you and I can be pronounced righteous. The ground of it is that he died to vindicate God's righteousness. He satisfied the divine righteous character of God and made it possible for sinners who put their trust in him to be saved, to be righteous. You take, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Paul says, "For of him are ye in Christ Jesus." And allow me to change the King James Version there. King James Version says, "For of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who has been made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption." The theme of that chapter, by the way, is the wisdom of God in contrast to the wisdom of man or the foolishness of men. "For of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who in the wisdom of God has been made unto us righteousness." The Apostle Paul, who was a fundamentalist, a zealot for God, a real Jew, I'm quoting from Philippians chapter 3, "I count everything but loss, what for? That I might be found in him," verse 9, "I might be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law," you see, "but that which is through the faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." I'll give that verse again in Romans 10:4. "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." I say there are so many scriptures one could take on this question. I like the little incident of John Bunyan when he said one day when his conscience was slashed with doubts because of failure, and he was down in the mouth, going across the fields of England, and then all of a sudden this verse came to him, "Christ has been made unto me righteousness." So he shouted hallelujah and jumped the fence and praised the Lord and said, "Thank God my righteousness is at the right hand of God, where my good works can't help it. And where my failures won't hurt it." Christ is what? Our righteousness. You have that verse in Romans 4:25. "Who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised again because of our justification." Not for our justification. Because 5:9, a few verses afterward, says we're justified by his blood. And that little preposition, by the way, should be that. Be closer translation. "He was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised again because of our justification." Are you going to prove that? Can you prove that? Yes, yes, yes. That's easily proven. Can you prove to me that Christ is a good Savior, a real Savior, a sure Savior? Are you folks sure you're saved? Yes. All right, nod your heads if you're afraid of your voices. Are you sure you're saved? Yes. Are you? Are you pronounced righteous in the sight of God? Huh?
Yes.
Well, do you believe in the Savior?
Yes.
Have you trusted the Savior?
Yes.
Well, if you have, he's pronounced you righteous. Stand before God in all the righteousness of Christ. Accepted, as Ephesians 1:6 says, we're accepted in the beloved. Now, what guarantee have I got this is true? The very foundation of our Christian faith is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Romans 1:4 says, the gospel is concerning a person. I'm giving you the first two or three verses, by the way. I'll give you verse 4 in a minute. But the gospel is concerning a person, not an experience. The good news has to do with a person, Jesus Christ. And he's marked out. Now, verse 4, a literal translation would be, he's marked out from everybody else by the resurrection from the dead. Take 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection from the dead. Verse 21, the same chapter. Who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead, that your faith and your hope might be in God. And by the way, in the book of Acts, about 30 times it speaks of the risen Christ and less than 10 times on the sufferings of Christ. Did you ever notice that? The great theme of the early church was the resurrection. When Paul stood before Felix or before Festus or before King Agrippa in verses 24, 25, and 26 of Acts, what did he say? Think you it's an incredible thing that God should raise the dead? In the very first measure of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, this Jesus who you took by wicked hands and you crucified him, buried him, God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. By the right hand of God exalted, says chapter 5, to be a prince and a savior. The resurrection is God's proof to you. I'm just as sure that I stand before God in all the righteousness of Christ as I am that Christ was raised from the dead. And if Christ be not raised from the dead, says Corinthians 15, you're what? You're dead in your sins. You're of all men most miserable. You haven't got anything at all. And what we today, Christians in America, what we hold as a doctrine, the early church held as a reality. They knew, they believed that their Savior was alive. Do you believe that? Have you ever entered into this amazing union that your Savior is a living, exalted Savior? That in him, do you remember the key verse of John, John chapter 1, verse 4 says, in him is life, life, life. You see, Romans deals with the character of God. He's righteous. John deals with life-giving. The incarnate word in John's gospel, they give life. In Romans, the character of God, righteous, to take sinners and pronounce them righteous. Two different things, and by the way, those are the only two books in the New Testament on the gospel. In John's gospel, in the gospel through John, we have the gospel declared. In the book of Romans, you've got the gospel systematically set forth. John is dealing with a person, hence relationship to a person. That's life. Paul is dealing with a standing before that person, righteousness. Two different things altogether. People get all mixed up. It may be well for me tomorrow night. I don't know if I should take the time or not, Leroy, to give them a rundown on the whole New Testament. 5 minutes on the whole New Testament, Matthew through Revelation. Just stick it on the board here so you can see where your books are. Huh? It might be a help to you. And some of you don't care, all right. We'll do it for the few. The rest of you can come a little late. We'll do it. Now, what's the result of it? What's the result of this question of being justified? The righteousness of God. See what I'm getting in your mind? You and I can't stand in the presence of God without a righteousness that equals his. And by the way, may I suggest, there is only one righteousness in the universe that God allows. And that's his own. That's his own. And if you are going to stand in the presence of God, I say this reverently, if you and I are going to stand in the presence of God acceptable, we must have a righteousness that equals God's righteousness. See. So he's got to give us what? He puts to our account his righteousness. This is the very essence of the character of God. Righteous. Always does the right thing. Don't you ever question God. Whatever happens on the earth, don't you question God. He's always right. He's working all things out after the counsel of his own will. And if God in these days wants to do a quick work, don't you growl at him. See, don't you murmur. Murmuring is always against God. You don't murmur against people. You criticize them. You kick them around, but you don't murmur. You murmur against God. See. God said to Moses, 10 times these people have murmured against me in the wilderness. 10 times they murmured against me. Just one more thing. The result of being justified is peace. P-E-A-C-E. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. May I say, men and women tonight, you could not have peace with God if He had not pronounced you righteous.
Do you have peace with God? You know, as Leroy said, I've been a pastor for 37 years in one church in Portland, Oregon. And I've had the blessed privilege of being with a great many God's people just before they leave this earth for heaven. You know, it's sad, and yet there's some wonderful things about it. You see the peace. It's an amazing thing, the peace. I think I can safely say in the 37 years I've been there, I've averaged at least possibly about at least 50 to 60 funerals a year. I average about one a week. Sometimes I have three. One time I had 8 funerals in 6 days. And just to see them, the face of a Christian and the face of a non-Christian, even in death. There's something about a believer's faith just as you enter the glory. I don't know where it is. I'm going to expect to get there. If the Lord tarries. I'm looking for the upper tick and not the under tick. I want to go up. You know what? There's a peace here. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? We have what? Peace with God. Peace. But that would never be ours if it were not for the fact that we stand before God in all the righteousness of Christ. I tell you, my friends, no man or woman could ever stand in the presence of God unless he was like Jesus. Let's get down to it. You've got to be just like his son. Why do you say that's an impossibility? Yes, it is. From my viewpoint, that's true. But listen, God has made... This is the good news. This is gospel good news. The righteousness of God has been satisfied at the cross, and now God can shower you with his love, and he accepts you. Where's that verse? Ephesians 1:6, we are accepted in the Beloved. All the merit, all the beauty, all the righteousness of the Son of God is yours. That's where God sees you. That's why our Lord could say in John 14:27, my peace I give unto you, not as the world give I. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't let it be afraid. And John 16, the last verse, in me you'll have peace. Peace. The footage of being justified. Peace. There's a wonderful verse in the Old Testament, Isaiah 32:17. Isaiah 32:17. The work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Boy, what a verse. Can I repeat it? The work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. I have assurance. I'm just as sure that I'm going to stand in the presence of God like Jesus as I am that he was raised from the dead. He died for me. That he was raised from the dead to give me assurance. Didn't John say that in 1 John 3? Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we'll be just like him. We'll see him as he is. Romans 8:29, God has determined that we shall be conformed to the image of his son. Who will be conformed to the image of his son? Those who have been pronounced righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:20-21 says, our citizenship is where? Anybody know? Huh? What in the world are you doing down here? How many of you are citizens of heaven? 3 of you. How many of you are citizens of heaven? What are you doing down here? Away on business. That's right, we're just away on business. You better get your job done. Just away on business. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change these bodies of our humiliation and fashion them like unto his body of glory. Oh, I tell you, once in a while I meet a Christian and say, Mr. Mister, won't it be glad when we get rid of these bodies? I said, I'm not going to get rid of mine. 1 Corinthians, you know, 6:15 says, don't you know that your body is a member of Christ? Huh? Your body is a member of Christ? Huh? Did you know that? Or you know the 19th verse. Know ye not that your body is the sanctuary, the temple of the Holy Spirit? You know that one. 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24 says, the God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God, your whole being, spirit, soul, body, be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, also will do it. Why? The book's full of it. Why don't you read your Bibles and get into there and find out what he has to say? I think I've said enough. I don't want to give it to you all in one night. That would be terrible. That would be terrible. All right, tomorrow night through Friday, I'm going to talk about the sufficiency of Christ. I'm going to use the book of Galatians as a background. And if you want to read that book through, just 6 chapters, you'll begin to wonder, what in the world is he going to get out of that book? Why don't you take Ephesians, Colossians, no, I'll take Galatians. Talking about the sufficiency of Christ. I'm going to make this statement tonight. You may challenge me on it, but even the great body of evangelical believers, for some reason or other, have never completely seen the sufficiency of the work of Christ. Did Christ do a complete work or didn't he? Didn't he? It's a question I asked some preachers the other day in Portland. Did Christ do a perfect work or not? And I believe I have a Savior who's done a perfect work. And the more I see it, the more I realize it has to be that way. Because we can't do one solitary thing to merit favor with God. He's a perfect, complete, eternal Savior. Thou shalt call his name what? Jesus, meaning what? Savior. And I want you to know him. And if I can be of help to any of you folks for the week, I'll be very, very glad to talk to you. And maybe sometime through the week we could get together and maybe answer your questions. I don't know, whatever the committee has in store for us. But accompany your servant for his sake if I can help you at all, especially on this amazing thing. To me, it's a tremendous thing. The gospel is a revelation of the righteousness of God. And because Christ satisfied divine righteousness, God now is free to shower you with his love, with his mercy, with his compassion, with his tenderness. Wonderful thing. We were going to sing that song, And Can It Be? You know that song? Well, we'll sing it tomorrow night, the Lord willing. Not in your song service. I want to say a word about it before we sing it. Any more announcements at all, Leroy? Tonight. All right. Well, I've been easy on you tonight. Just 9:10. And I think I've said enough, though.